You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Gotta wait for the end of the music. It's very dramatic. Howdy, Marcel. Good to see you all. Good to have you with us. Two quick announcements, and then we're going to jump into 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. The first is the 50,000 for Jesus document that your lead pastor and my good buddy, Jamie Munson, put together for us. If you've not yet read this, you can grab a copy on your way out or grab it off of marshillchurch.org. And just explains kind of where we're at, how we do things, and where we're going. To be honest with you, things are going really well at Mars Hill, and those of us in leadership are really encouraged, really excited, and really hopeful for the future. So our goal is to go from our current 7 campuses to 100 campuses, 8,000 people to 100,000 people in the next 10 years, and in addition to that, to go from 250 church plants to 1,000 church plants in the U.S. alone. So we were bored, and that should fix it. All the details are found herein, and would encourage you just to be in prayer for your church. Also, we continue today in our trial series examining 1st and 2nd Peter. If you are new and have not yet obtained this trial study guide, grab a copy on your way out, or also go to marshillchurch.org. It will give you an introduction to, an overview of, the books we are spending a number of months studying, and it will also help you get into a community group. Half of Mars Hill is what we do on Sunday. We gather together to learn and to worship and to fellowship and to enjoy God's grace together. But the other half of Mars Hill is in homes and dorms and condos and apartments throughout the week. So we love having you join us on Sunday, but if you're not in a group, you're only getting about half of what is actually Mars Hill. And my belief is that what happens in the groups is equally important to what happens on Sunday. And so we would encourage you, find a group near your house. Over half of the church is in a group, and the questions that guide those groups are found herein. If you don't know how to get into a group, you could stop by the information desk on the way out or fill out the visitor card and drop it in the offering basket, and then we would love to connect you with people who live near you and help you get connected with God's Word and God's people. So that being said, I'll read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. We're continuing the theme of suffering until next week when we jump into humility. And if you've got a Bible, you could follow along. If not, you can just listen in. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, that's us, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, quoting the Old Testament, Peter says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We'll pray and get to work. Father, I do ask that today you would teach us to suffer well. I pray, Lord God, that we would be able to receive suffering, even the most painful and evil, as ultimately a gift from you that could be used to teach us how to smash our idols and to worship well. And so, God, I pray for my friends, particularly those who are suffering most grievously and heavily today, that this would be a timely word for them. And, Father, I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, to rest on us individually and corporately as a people, that we might fully appreciate the Scriptures that he has inspired to be written, and that our hearts would yearn to respond in worshipful joy to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in God's providence, we find ourselves at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4 on the end of a number of weeks examining the theme of suffering. It's not the kind of thing that most of us want to be good at. It's not the kind of thing that, I, in fact, many churches even talk about. Because we're a Bible-believing church and we like to go through books of the Bible, we end up talking about things that sometimes we may not otherwise wish to. Much of the current American cultural climate in Christianity is one of how to avoid suffering, and if you're in it, how to get through it as fast as possible. And Peter takes a lengthy excursus in his epistle to talk about suffering, knowing that the people to whom he is writing have suffered for a long time, and there is no indication that it will be alleviating itself soon. Furthermore, all indications are that it will escalate, and historically we know that it ultimately did. And what he wants us to understand today as his culminating efforts of instruction regarding suffering is that suffering is a magnificent opportunity to grow as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are Christians on your way in, had I asked you, would you like to learn how to worship God today? Would you like to become a better worshiper today? You would have said, yes. And then I would have said, okay, then suffer. And you would have said, I take that back. I don't want to suffer. But suffering and worship go together, and the best worshipers are often those who have suffered most. That suffering is, in God's gracious providence, used to make us better worshipers. So worship oftentimes comes out of suffering. And in that way, suffering can be a gift that leads to a greater good. So let me explain suffering and worship. I'll start with worship. He will use these three phrases: rejoice, rejoice and be glad, and glorify God. Each of those three statements is about worship. And here's what worship is. Worship is unceasingly pouring ourselves out to someone or something. Worship emanates from God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. They live in constant, ongoing, unceasing, perfect love, communication, relationship, friendship, adoration, and the like. We were made in the image and likeness of this unceasingly worshiping God. To worship. We're worshipers. We can't help for ourselves. Everyone, everywhere, all the time, is pouring themselves out unceasingly for the good and glory of someone or something. It might be self, a sports team, a hobby, a cause, an experience, an income, an IQ, a grade point average, status, position, possession. No matter what it is, we're all worshiping, giving ourselves away. If it's to God, ultimately, it's worship. If it's to anyone or anything other than God, it's idolatry. And what he wants us to do is to harness the opportunity of suffering to worship by rejoicing, rejoicing and being glad, and glorifying God. And what happens in the midst of suffering is that our worship and our identity is tested. He, in fact, calls it a test. It's a trial. It's an opportunity for us to worship God, and if we've not done so well, to learn by God's grace to worship Him better. And Peter will give us five reasons to worship. The first is, worship because you are loved. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, that's us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial, here it is, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. First thing he says is, if you're a Christian, expect life to be filled with testing and trial. There will be hardship. Now, I know some of you have not been well taught, and you have been taught, give your life to Jesus, he makes everything better. He does, but it's after you die. They may have left that part out. In the meantime, what the Bible says, in the world, you will have many trials and many troubles. And what happens is, if you were told, Jesus takes away all your problems, then problems come, you're confused. Well, where's Jesus? Doesn't he love me? Am I not a Christian? Is he not good? Is he not powerful? Has he abandoned me? Christianity doesn't work. Jesus gets you through suffering, hardship, testing, and trial. He does not always get you around it. And what he says is, when testing and trial and hardship and suffering come upon you, don't be shocked. Don't look up at the sky and say, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. I thought I would never have a hard day. I gave my life to Jesus, because he will say, you worship a guy who got crucified. If you want to follow in his steps, expect not each of them to be skipping. We worship God who came into human history and suffered. And we will have, quote unquote, fiery trials that test the sincerity of our faith. One of the trials that they are facing, that you will face as well, is that if Jesus loves you and you love Jesus, there will be people who don't love you because they don't love Jesus. Now, it's hard not to take it personally when they're family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, and the like. But you have experienced this in our day, because if you say you love Jesus, you don't get any benefits for that. Right? If you're a student and you go to one of the local universities, if you wear a big shirt that says, I love Jesus, you don't get a lot of benefits, like a higher grade point average or people coming up and saying, I love Jesus and I love Christians and I love Christianity and I'm so thankful it's on the earth. Oh, I wish there were more people like you. That just doesn't happen. If you wear a shirt to work that says, I love Jesus, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble. They're going to go, what, you love Jesus? You believe the Bible? Oh, we hate you Christians. You're all freaks. Are you a breeder? You have kids overpopulating the planet? You're not in that church that blocks all the traffic in our neighborhood, is it? We were trying to get to the recycling place and the doggy daycare, and you guys jammed up all the intersections. We hate you guys. Theoretically, of course. I'm not talking about actual events, but what he says is, if Jesus loves you and you love Jesus, don't be surprised that the people who don't love Jesus aren't that excited about you. And what this can lead to is great despair. People don't say nice things about Christianity in general or Mars Hill or you. And that could be grievous and sad and lonely and difficult. What he says is, remember, you're beloved. Jesus loves you. So we say, I know, I've heard this my whole life. You may have heard it so much that you stopped hearing it. How amazing is it that Jesus' love for us is not like anyone else's love for us? Everyone else's love for us is conditional. You think someone's your friend and then they turn their back on you. You think that someone is trustworthy and then, like Judas, they betray you. And Jesus alone loves perfectly and graciously. Jesus loves with a dying love. Jesus loved to his own death. And Jesus cannot love you anymore, and there is nothing you can do that will cause Jesus to love you any less. And when your friends and your family and your coworkers, when they damage you emotionally, when they betray you relationally, when certain people that you care for turn on you because not only do you love Jesus, but you're trying to live consistent with your biblical values. The good news is this, you're not alone. You're still loved. And praise God, the one relationship that will never change is the most important relationship, the one with God. So he says, even when you're suffering and people are harming you, rejoice that it's not Jesus. He's not harming you. He's not opposing you. He's not abandoned you. He's not betrayed you. He loves you. And he suffered. And he goes into suffering with you. Rejoice in that. The second thing that he gives us as a cause for worship is this. Worship because God's glory is coming. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I have really good news for you. This world will come to an end. There will be no more death, tears, mourning, wars, poverty, sickness, hatred, racism, animosity, murder, injustice, tyranny, evil. There will be no more. It is all going to come to an end. This world is not our home. And when you're suffering and you say, I don't like it here, say, oh, praise God, I won't be here forever. Praise God, it's not my home. Were this my home, I would be filled with nothing but despair. But because I'm passing through, I rejoice. If you are a Christian, this is as close to hell as you will ever get. You just need to get through this, and you'll be fine. For the non-Christian, This is as close to heaven as you will ever get. Repent, trust Jesus. Your heaven is our hell. You have nothing to look forward to. We love you. Join us. Now in this, I love this as well. He says that God's glory is coming. Resurrected bodies, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Jesus is coming back. I had this interesting week. I left on Monday. I got on a plane, went to Chicago, taught, meetings, media. Got on another plane, went to Missouri. Same thing, talk, meetings, media, interview. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to get home. I got home late last night. It was gone, 6 days? I don't know. Counting is not my thing. But I was gone for a few days. And the whole time, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to get home. It wasn't a horrible week. I was a little tired and frustrated, and there's a lot of work to do. And it was good, though. Got to serve people, and good things happened. Got to preach the Bible a lot. Love that. But I wanted to get home. Getting text messages from my wife. Getting photos of my kids. Man, I want to go home. And then last night, I got home. I texted my wife once I landed. Honey, I landed. I'll be home in a minute. It's late at night. I get home. All my kids are outside in their pajamas with their hoodies on. Love that. Papa, daddy, papa, daddy, papa, daddy, pop. They're all running, hugs and kisses. Here comes my beautiful wife, my love with my whole heart. I look in her eyes and I get that look. Oh, she still loves me. We're good. Gives me a big hug and a kiss. I walk in. There's a huge sign that my kids made. Welcome home, daddy. How silly would it have been if halfway through the trip I said, you know, this is a rough week. I don't think I'm going to keep going. I'm just going to move here to the hotel. See, to me, hotel is hell. That's hell. Hotel hell. Well, why don't you continue with your journey to your great homecoming? Well, I'm tired. I'm a little disappointed, a little frustrated. I give up. See, here's the deal, friends. At the end of the journey of this life, is God's kingdom of glory, God's Son of glory, our glorified bodies. What he's saying is keep walking, friends, till that day of glorious homecoming. And you say, yeah, but life is long and hard. And I tell you this, when you are in Jesus' eternal kingdom, this life will seem like 6 days on the road. Compared to the life that awaits us, this is a little while. And he's trying to get us to see God in glory and God's coming glorious kingdom and to take the long view of things and to keep walking. Okay, I will love Jesus. I will read my Bible. I will pray. I will fellowship with God's people. I will repent. I will learn. I will grow. Why? I just want to get home. And I want to see Jesus. And the homecoming will be even more glorious than the one that I enjoyed. And I really enjoyed my homecoming. Rejoice because glory is coming and this world is ending. He goes on, number three, to say, worship because the Spirit rests upon you. I love this. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit rests upon you. He also speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of glory, which means heaviness or weightiness. I'll read this for you as well regarding the Lord Jesus. Matthew 3:16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to, here's the line, rest on him. How did Jesus do it? See, Jesus is eternally God. He came into human history humbly as a man to identify with us. He did not cease to be God, but as Augustine, the church father, rightly said, he maintained his divinity and added to it humanity. He did not lose his divine attributes, being all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. But Philippians 2 says he humbly set the continual use of those divine attributes aside, to live humbly as our servant to identify with us. You think, how did Jesus do it? How did he endure opposition from his own family? How did he endure betrayal from Judas Iscariot? How did he endure abandonment from the disciples? How did he endure false accusations, arrest, public shaming, and murderous, barbarous crucifixion? He did so by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Matthew tells us that the Spirit rested on Jesus, resided on Jesus, anointing, appointing, empowering him for life and ministry. And we who are Jesus' people, as we suffer, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, rests upon, resides upon us as he did Jesus, to empower and enable us to love our enemies, to forgive those who say and do evil, to not become bitter or self-righteous or proud or hard-hearted or cantankerous or contentious or unkind. And when we do, he allows us to repent so that we can be more like Jesus. We love the Holy Spirit. Some of you have grown up perhaps in traditions and denominations where they didn't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. In some places, you wonder if the Trinity isn't Father, Son, and Holy Bible. The Bible is the book written by the Holy Spirit. We love the Bible, but we worship the Spirit of God. The Spirit is he, not it. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as he. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He is God. He is the perfect worshiper and enabler of worship. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who changes our mind, who exchanges our heart, who gifts us for life and ministry, who convicts us of sin, who gives us power and love and grace and capacity that we do not have. You need to know it, Marcel. We love the Holy Spirit. We don't just believe in him. We love him. We love the Holy Spirit. And we long for the presence and the power and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we're so glad that he's our comforter and he is our strength and he is our power. And as Romans says, we want to have joy in the Holy Spirit. And I love that he says that the Holy Spirit is so gracious as to rest upon those who are the suffering children of God. And some of you would come here today and say, I am suffering. I cannot continue. You can by the Spirit's strength. I cannot forgive them. You will by the Spirit's grace. Some of you would say, but I can't rejoice. You can't rejoice apart from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Romans says, pours out his love in our hearts. He gives us love we do not have. He gives us perseverance we do not have. He gives us wisdom we do not have. He gives us courage we do not have. He gives us mercy and grace and love and compassion and hope that we do not have. And this culminates in joy that does not begin from us, but is gifted to us from him. So he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and you will be, if you love Jesus, not everyone will be glad about that. And they will insult you, and they will speak evil of you, and they will come against you in an effort to get you to deny Jesus. And if you don't, it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. And you'll worship God because the Spirit rests on you. That you are able to live a life that you are unable to live by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And I know for some of you, this is very painful because the insults come from people that you hold dear. Jesus fully empathizes and sympathizes. He experienced that as well. Let me give you a few categories of insult and some pastoral exhortation on how to respond. There are some who will insult you because they are misinformed. They just don't have their facts straight about Christianity, Mars Hill, or you. What you do with those people is you try to lovingly, graciously, humbly correct their misinformation. I talked to a guy recently. He's not a Christian. He says, I hate Christians. They think they're better than everyone. Whoa. One of our big ideas is that we're bad. This is a huge idea for us. We call it sin. We actually murdered God. That's how bad we are. Let me correct. We're not better than anyone. We're sinners. It's not good guys and bad guys. It's bad and Jesus. Those are the two categories. Everyone else is in the bad category. He's like, oh, really? Oh, yeah, totally. So you don't think you're any better than me? No, not at all. I've just got a gift that I'd like to share with you. His name's Jesus. That's all I got. Sometimes they'll hear things that aren't true, maybe about us or about you. Say, oh, boy, I'm fully aware that you're upset about that. And I would be too if it were true. But it's not. So let me explain this. You will be insulted as well by those who just disagree with what we believe as Christians. Right? You believe the Bible? Yes. You believe Jesus is God? Yes. You believe he died and rose? Yes. You believe you're a sinner? Yes. You believe you need Jesus to go to heaven? Yes. You believe if you don't, you're going to hell? Yes. And people argue with you. Are you sure? Yes. Well, I don't agree with that. What you do with those people, again, lovingly tell them, I don't want to fight with you. I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to get into some escalating conflict with you. But if you have questions, I'd be happy to do homework and try and answer them for you lovingly and respectfully so that you can make an informed decision about the big ideas of the Christian faith and the person of Jesus. And you know what? Occasionally, someone will actually take you up on that offer. Ask them, have you ever read the Bible? Well, no. So have you ever studied the Bible? No. Would you be willing to? Oh, okay. I mean, you have strong opinions about... Sometimes people have strong opinions about things they don't even know. I asked a guy recently. He said, I just think the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. I said, have you ever read any of it? He's like, well, no. Well, that might not be the most well-informed decision you've ever made. How about we do this? I buy you a Bible, you read a little bit, we start talking about its history. He's cool with that. Good, praise God. There are some as well who insult you because they're religious people. They perhaps even claim to be Christian. Jesus' worst insults came from religious people. So when you hear me talk about insults, it's not always non-Christians or professing non-Christians insulting professing Christians. Sometimes it's religious neatnecks, weirdos, nutjobs, oddballs, legalists, rule makers, critics, plank speckers who have their own ideas about how you should do things, and they preach repentance, they don't practice it, and they pick at you about things that don't matter, and in the end, they are the same kind of people who murdered God. And I'm sorry, sometimes those people are very difficult to know what to do with, especially when they're in your family. Some of you laugh. We know who your relatives are. Yeah, man. I love them, and I think they know Jesus, but man, they hide it well. You know, they're religious. They're so picky and angry and controlling and mean and nasty and unhappy. What you do with those people is, if they claim to be Christians, you open the Bible. You try to explain to them. Look, some of your rules aren't in the Bible. I love everything in the Bible, and I think it's sufficient, and you've got a lot of rules that aren't in the Bible. And I'm telling you, you can have those rules and live by them, but I don't have to live by them because they don't come from God. And if they keep arguing and fighting and debating, at some point you just lovingly ignore them. So I'm not going to argue about this anymore. I'm going to go love some people who don't know Jesus. There's some new Christians at our church. I'm going to try and answer their questions. Because if they won't change their mind and you can't change the subject, it's a waste of time. Number four, there will be some who have insults against you because you've sinned against them. What should you do? Apologize. Apologize. Sometimes we'll argue or debate or fight over the wrong thing and we're wrong and then it's pointed out to us and we can either defend ourselves, excuse ourselves, shift the blame, change the topic, or say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. That's repentance. Or we can argue for the right thing in the wrong way, lacking love, good intentions, patience, affection, goodwill. And even then we could say, you know, I was arguing for Jesus and the Bible and Christianity, But I wasn't very nice about it. I wasn't very loving about it. I wasn't very kind about it. And that was a sin, and I ask your forgiveness. Now, when you do that, some may gloat and mock you, but God will rejoice. But God will rejoice because you're being truthful and humble and helpful. So when you suffer, you've got to ask this question: why am I suffering? And as you suffer, rejoice because the Holy Spirit rests upon you. Isn't that amazing? That God the Holy Spirit would come to rest on you, and weighty in your life is his ministry for good. What a gift that is. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I appreciate, understand, am aware of, grateful for, dependent on, joyous in the Holy Spirit. The fourth cause for worship, he tells us, is to worship because you are a Christian. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in that name. Glory in what name? Christian. First of all, what he's saying is, as you suffer, ask yourself, why? Why am I suffering? And I've explained this to you, I'll reiterate it. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. I talked to a guy recently. His liver's failing because he drinks all the time. He came to me and said, oh, I'm suffering. I understand what you're talking about. I was like, what do you mean you're suffering? He's like, my liver's not good. I'm really suffering. Well, who did all the drinking? I did. So it's kind of your fault, huh? Oh, yeah. I'm probably not suffering like Jesus, huh? Yeah, he wasn't suffering because he drank too much. He suffered for a different reason, for you, because you drink too much. So you got to be careful when you're suffering that you don't automatically think, yeah, I'm like Jesus. You may not be. Self-inflicted gunshot wound. You can't call the cops. I've been shot. Who did it? I did. I'm like, well, you want to fill out a report? He wants to arrest you? Like, you kind of did that to yourself. You know, it doesn't hurt, but you're not exactly innocent in all of this. You can't claim victim. Some of our suffering is just, we do it to ourselves. Some of it is mysterious, like Job. We just don't know what's going on. Some of it is unjust. You haven't done anything wrong. People are lying about you. They're being malicious, as they were to Jesus. And you're suffering as a Christian, meaning you say you love Jesus, and some people don't love Jesus, and they're making fun of you and opposing you. Or you're living out of your Christian values and virtues, and that gets you in trouble because you're not going to commit certain sins. You're not going to lie for the boss, not going to cook the books, not going to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, not going to cheat on the test in school, not going to get drunk at the party. You're going to behave in a certain way as a Christian because the Holy Spirit rests upon you, and he is compelling you to follow in the example of Jesus. And other people will insult you and they'll speak evil of against you, but worship God because you are a Christian. And that name Christian appears three times in the New Testament, once here, twice in the book of Acts. It's not frequently spoken. It was originally invented by those who hated us as sort of a racial slur. It was a very negative, foul, nasty word. And the Christians decided, we'll take it. We'll take it. Because what it means is little Christ. You want to be a little like Jesus. You want to live a little like Jesus. You want to grow more and more, little by little, to be like Jesus. And if they think it's a bad thing and a mockery, we think it's a good thing and an honor. So it says, I hate you. You love Jesus. You're like, you notice that I love Jesus? Woo! Praise God. At least you noticed. If you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer because you love Jesus than for the other options you have before you. If you're going to suffer for being a murderer, that's not great suffering. Suffering for being a thief, that's not great suffering. Suffering for being an evildoer, that's not great suffering. Suffering for being a meddler, always checking people's Facebook and Twittering and blog and talking smack. in everybody's business? That's not good. If you're suffering because you love Jesus and your life is lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, worship God, because at least you're suffering as a Christian. Praise God. I could be suffering for all kinds of horrible, shameful, awful things. If I'm suffering because I love Jesus, what a great gift that is. Jesus suffered for me. Surely I'm willing to suffer for him. If he would die for me, then I would live for him. Gladly. Not worship him through it. I'll be glad for it. And the Spirit of God will allow you to rejoice. And then it all culminates. Our 5 weeks of suffering in this final point that he has for us. And it is that we are to worship because suffering is for our good. Most of you probably don't believe this. Let me see if I can convince you. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, with the Christians in the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Doing what? Good. It's God's will that you would suffer so that you could do good. Let me explain this. It is God's will that you would suffer, you say, but what has been done to me, said about me, is evil. Totally agree. But God is bigger than evil, and he uses even evil for good. It doesn't mean he's the author of evil. But it means that ultimately God's goodness wins. And when we suffer, we have a wonderful opportunity to not get legalistic and self-righteous and religious and start judging everyone else. We get to judge ourselves. We get to examine our own life. We get to look for our own failures and faults and follies. And we get to grow as worshipers. We get to grow as worshipers. Suffering is an amazing opportunity in which we get to know where our hope truly lies, where our identity is ultimately fashioned, and who our real God actually is. If you are suffering, I want you with me to judge yourself. To judge yourself. And what suffering does, it allows us to investigate our potential idols. Let me explain this to you. As I said at the beginning, we're all ceaseless worshipers. We're living for someone or something. And if it's not God, Jesus Christ, it's an idol. It's an idol. It's someone or something other than God. Let me tell you how we get idols. We get idols for these reasons. Identity. Who am I? Significance. What makes me special? Security. Where does my hope lie? Pleasure. What makes me happy? Salvation. What will deliver me from my pain? Our idols promise things they do not deliver. Identity, meaning, value, and purpose. And what we tend to do is take good things and make them ultimate things. We deify them and they become idols. And when we think of idols, too often we think of objects that we bow down to. That's not the issue. Idols are ultimately matters of the heart. The seat, sum, and center mentioned more than 900 times in the Bible of who we truly are at our deepest depth. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, notes this. He speaks of the Ten Commandments, saying the first commandment says there is only one God, and the second commandment is that we are to worship that God alone, and if you don't break those two commandments, you don't break the rest. You don't worship sex and commit adultery. You don't worship your identity and lie. You don't worship possessions and covet. I want to read this lengthy section for you from my good friend Martin Luther. He died many years ago. I put it in my Bible. Hundreds of years ago, he writes this, and think in our day how timely this is. Many a one thinks that he has God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts of them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. Lo, such a man also has a God, Mammon by name, money and possessions, on which he sets all his heart, and which is also the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure and is joyful and undismayed as though he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has none doubts and is despondent as though he knew of no God. So too, whoever trusts and boasts that he possesses great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor has also a God, but not this true and only God. This appears again when you notice how presumptuous, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions, and how despondent when they no longer exist or are withdrawn. So people are freaking out because they're losing money. Their God is dying. Therefore, I repeat that the chief explanation of this point is that to have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely rests. Luther's definition of your actual functional God, not just your proclaimed God, but your actual functional God, is that person or thing in which, quote, your heart entirely rests or trusts. Thus it is with all idolatry, for it consists merely not in erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather in the heart, which stands gaping at something else and seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils, and neither cares for God nor looks to him for so much good as to believe that he is willing to help, neither believes that whatever good it experiences comes from God. Here's his closing pastoral exhortation. Ask and examine your heart diligently, and you will find whether it cleaves to God alone or not. If you have a heart that can expect of him nothing but what is good, especially in want and distress, and that, moreover, renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you will have the only true God. If, on the contrary, your heart cleaves to anything else, of which it expects more good and help than of God, and does not take refuge in him, but in adversity flees from him, then you have an idol, another God. Suffering is a wonderful opportunity for we who claim the name Christian to judge ourselves and to seek out not only our sins, but the underlying cause of them, namely the idols that we run to, cling to in place of Jesus. That which we get our identity, our comfort, our security, our relief, our salvation, our passion, our pleasure, our hope. Do any of these sound like you? I am a nice person. People like me, and they say nice things about me. If your idol is people-pleasing and fear of man and being liked and being popular, then when people hurl insults at you, when they criticize you for living for Christ, you will have a crisis because your idol will be threatened. Some people may not think you are a nice person. They may not like you. They may not say nice things about you. But if your idol is, I'm a nice, likable, loved, decent person, and what they're saying is mean, and they don't seem to appreciate me, and they're criticizing me, and they're disagreeing with me, you will find yourself, if that is your idol, in this wonderfully joyous moment that you get to decide whether Jesus Christ is Lord or the opinion of others. Isn't that wonderful? How about this? I am a good parent, or I am a good child, or I am a good sibling, or I am a good spouse, or I am a good boyfriend, or I am a good girlfriend, or I'm just a good friend. If your identity, your security, your hope, your joy, your encouragement, your comfort come from these relationships over and above your relationship with Jesus, then when it's your parent that opposes or criticizes you, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your best friend or your group of friends or your own child or children, you will be devastated because your idol will be threatened, your identity, your joy, your hope, your security will be taken from you. And suffering is this wonderful opportunity to identify those idols and to smash them as the Israelites did the golden calf. Some of you say, well, will not that make me cold and hard-hearted? No, actually, it will allow you to start finally loving people. Whereas previously, all you've done is use them. Use them for compliments and use them for promotions and use them for security and use them for service and use them for your glory. You smash that idol, you get to be truthful and loving, and you're freed from the fear of man, and you're freed from peer pressure, and you're freed from what everybody thinks about you. And you know what you can finally do? Just love them without needing anything from them, because your identity and your peace and your salvation is secure in Jesus, and you don't need them to be a false god or a functional savior. That will free you up to actually love them, perhaps for the first time, rather than use them. How about this? I work hard and I do a good job and people appreciate what I do. What if they don't appreciate you? What if all of a sudden, because you love Jesus, you don't get the promotion at work because you didn't break certain rules? Because they violated scripture and conscience. What if you love Jesus and the position you defend in the classroom causes you not to get better grades, but to get worse grades? Not to get the job, but to be fired from the job? Not to get the promotion, but to get the demotion? If your identity is in your income, if it's in your grade point average, if it's in your performance, if it's in your resume, if it's in your success, if it's in your productivity, then suffering will cause you to choose between Jesus, your real God, and your functional savior, your false god, your idol. Will I sin against Jesus so that I can get my other god? That's why Peter says these are opportunities that are given us from God in his gracious, loving will, and therefore are good. Sometimes we don't even know that we have these idols until the pressure comes. We don't even know that money's our idol till we start to run out. We don't even know that our spouses are our idol until they get sick. We don't even know that our children are our idol until they move out of the house. We don't even know that our friends are our idols until they stop being our friends. And all of that causes suffering, but it's suffering that is for our good, because God loves us. I am successful. How about this one? And I'm a winner, and I deserve to be thanked and rewarded. If your identity is in success, if you walk with Jesus, there will be times you will need to fail. Everyone looked at Jesus and considered him a failure, a murdered, homeless, single man. If every decision you make is how to increase your income, how to increase your status, how to increase your power, how to increase your glory, you cannot be a faithful Christian. Because it's all about your glory, not Jesus. It's about your name, not his. And suffering are these crisis, crucible opportunities in which we are forced to decide, do I want to be a winner or a Christian? And if you choose winner, you're not living as a Christian. How about this one? I am a good, moral, religious person, and God should not let me suffer. I'm a good, moral, religious person. I am a Christian. I read my Bible. I pray. I tithe. I go to church. I'm in community group. I serve. I do love God. I do work hard. I do try my best. How dare God let me suffer? Your idol then is comfort. It's ease. It's tranquility and security. Your God is a peaceable life, not Jesus Christ. And God, because he loves you so much. So you need to know this. When suffering comes, for the non-Christian, it is punishment. For the Christian, it is purifying. God is never punishing you with suffering. He's always purifying you. He already punished Jesus Christ in your place on the cross for your sins. So when hardship and suffering and grief and strife and insults and rejection and fear and tears come, know this. It's for your good, to purify you, to make you more like Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, a better worshiper and no longer an idolater. Isn't that good? That is such a gift to us. That's why Hebrews says that no discipline at the time seems pleasant. But God's a good father who loves his kids. And after correction, they harvest righteousness. That's a good thing from a good dad. How about this one? I have someone or something that I run to when I'm suffering, and that's my salvation. When I'm suffering, I go to porn, then you worship sex. When I'm suffering, I go to food, then you're a glutton who worships food. When I'm suffering, I go to alcohol, then you're an alcoholic and you worship alcohol. When I'm suffering, I go to a certain sin, then that is your functional savior. That's your idol. That's your God that you want to deliver you. I run to this person and they make it all better. I turn on the TV or the internet and I distract myself with diversion. All of those are acts of worship. Where do you go when you're suffering? Do you go to Jesus? Do you go to prayer? Do you go to the Holy Spirit? Do you go to the scriptures? Do you ask the Spirit of the glory of God to reside upon you? To give you wisdom you don't have, to give you perseverance you don't have, to allow you to see the idols you don't see and to smash the idols you would otherwise glory in? Or do you run to someone or something else? If so, that's a functional savior. That's a false god. That's an idol. And when Peter says that suffering comes to us from the loving grace of God so that we can judge ourselves, this is what he's talking about. That we don't look at everyone else and say, how dare you cause me to suffer? How dare you say nasty things? How dare you hurt my feelings? We look in and we ask, okay, I'm hurting. How could I use this for God's glory and my good? What could Jesus teach me right now in this absolutely teachable, extraordinary, gifted moment? And some of you come here, and let me say this. I'm your pastor. I'm your friend. I love you. I want good for you. If we were sitting over coffee, I'd tell you the same thing. And I don't want to lie to you. And there's so much pressure, even on someone like me, to lie to you. And so oftentimes, it's just grievous that people come to church wanting their idols, and the pastor tells them how to make Jesus give them their idols. Here's what I mean. Some of you come here and say, okay, what I want most is a good marriage. Tell Jesus to give it to me. What I want most is more money. Tell Jesus to give it to me. What I want most is a peaceful life. Tell Jesus to give it to me. What I want is physical healing. Tell Jesus to give it to me. What I want is my children to no longer be wayward, but be faithful to the Lord. Tell Jesus to give it to me. What I want is a promotion. What I want is progress. What I want is better income, intellect, health, wealth, peace, prosperity, significance, spouse, mate. I want my boyfriend saved. I want my girlfriend saved. I want my sex life fixed. I want my life to be like heaven. Tell Jesus to give it to me. Then you're worshiping an idol, and you're using Jesus to get an idol. And I love you so much. And I'm so jealous for your joy, that I'm not going to lie to you. I can't promise you peace, prosperity, love, meaningfulness, health, success, promotion, security. But my question to you is this. If I give you Jesus, is that enough? If I give you God, is he enough? Are you here to use God to get a bigger God? Or are you here to enjoy God because he's enough? And what Peter says to judge ourselves, this is what he's talking about. The judgment begins with the household of God. And I say this, having lived this text for a couple weeks, I'll be totally honest with you. When I read verses like, rejoice, rejoice and be glad, I think Christian bumper sticker-ism. I am jaded and cynical. To me, that just, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I tell you, I am not that s'mores, jump around the campfire for Jesus kind of guy. Right? I don't start at rejoicing. I need to get there. And for the last few weeks, I've been reading this text, and I'm like, rejoice. Yeah. I live in Seattle. We never see the sun. I planted a church in the shadow of Kurt Cobain. Every shirt I own is black. I'm dark in every way. And what I found over the last few weeks is that what Peter is talking about is something that by God's providential grace, so I could serve you better and learn more, I experienced. I've been insulted, spoken evil of, attacked, media, critics, all kind of stuff. And I got really sad, deeply grieved. My lovely wife, Grace, would tell you that I was in a funk, a deep, dark, woe is me funk. Days, actually a few weeks, tired, sad, depressed, bummed, self-consumed. And I kept thinking, well, how could this happen? I love Jesus and I am serving him. And how could they do this? And why would they say that? And why are they motivated? Like, I just started thinking all these things. And I never got out of my funk thinking about myself. Until I started to be honest and asked, like, okay, God, I'm teaching 1 Peter. I'm supposed to judge myself. Okay, Holy Spirit, reside on me in heaviness and glory. Reveal to me my own idols so that I can smash them, and maybe then I'll learn to rejoice. What I realized was my idol is my reputation. I want people to appreciate me. I want people to thank me. I want people to think well of me. I want people to speak well of me. I want people to give me the benefit of the doubt. And when I do something stupid, I want them to look at my whole body of work and say, well, nobody's perfect. That's what I want. And when it doesn't happen, I'm deeply grieved because my idol's being broken. My idol of reputation. And it took me a few days, if I'm totally honest with you, before I got to the place that I would actually say, okay, God, I don't care about my reputation. I care about you, and I give you my reputation, and you can smash it, and I'll be satisfied with just being a Christian, one who's loved by Jesus. It took me a few days to get there. I was in Chicago. I remember I went outside. The sun was shining. I sat down, and literally, for me, it was an act of repentance. Jesus, I give you my reputation. I will not live for my reputation. I'll live for your reputation. You can feel free to do whatever you want with mine. And it was from the heart. And I promise you, it was like the Spirit of God was present with me in a way I hadn't felt for some time. That a burden was lifted that I had been carrying, that a bondage I had been in, I was liberated from. Nothing changed, but everything changed inside of me. I was happy. I hadn't been happy in a long time. I actually had joy. Not manufactured, trying really hard, work it up so that you can be sort of a Christian because you preach about it a lot, but an actual Christian. I'm loved by Jesus. Somebody doesn't love me? Jesus does. That's good. Somebody doesn't want to hang out with me? The Holy Spirit is. That's good. Life is hard. It's going to end. That's good too. All of a sudden, this became real to me in a profoundly new way. And I know that for some of you would say, oh, this is simple. Well, sometimes it's the most simple things that we tend to overlook, particularly when we are struggling and suffering. And you know what? As the Spirit rested on me, I started thinking, what a hypocrite I am. You know, I've got a sharp tongue and I've typed fast and I've said things that I'm sure have caused others to suffer. I've insulted them, not given them the benefit of the doubt, taken things out of context, was malicious, didn't apologize. What a hypocrite I am. Doing things to other people and then being very frustrated when they do them to me. How dare you do that to me, what I do to you? Don't you know who I am? And God deeply convicted me of my own hypocrisy and my own sin and my lack of empathy and compassion sometimes for others. And even when I've argued and fought on occasion for a good cause, I've done so in a bad way. And I've justified myself because the cause was good. And there's no justification for arguing for the right thing in the wrong way. And God is using it to change me. I'm not saying I'm perfect or done. I'm not sure it's something I won't need to learn again down the road. But here's why I want you to know this. I promise you this. And I tell you this not as a theoretician who did his Greek work, but as a worshiper who's enjoyed the Holy Spirit this week. When you smash your idols, there's a freedom you've never felt. There's a joy you never anticipated. And there's a change that is worth it. I want you to smash your idols. Judgment begins with the household of God. And I want you to worship God because the suffering is for your good. I'll give you a couple questions in closing to consider in your community group this week. What idols commonly overtake Jesus in your life? I took this from Pastor Tim this morning, Pastor Tim Smith. Number two, do you know that to reject your suffering is to reject God? Tim prayed that this morning. That's a good insight. If we say, I want God but not suffering, what we're saying is, I want a different God. To reject God's suffering is to reject God and the means by which he's loving us. Number three, what idols is your suffering revealing right now? You didn't even know there was an idol there, and the suffering is exposing it. Praise God for that. Number four, what good is God doing through your suffering right now? Even if the suffering is intended for evil, God will use it for good. What good is he using your suffering for right now? Number five, is Jesus suffering enough to make you rejoice and be glad? You know, Jesus suffered from your sin. Does his suffering cause you to rejoice and be glad? Number six, who do you need to talk to? Community group, family, friend, parent, who do you need to talk to about this? Peter's talking to his people. You need to talk to someone. And number seven, is God's love, coming glory, Holy Spirit, salvation, and work in your life sufficient motivation for you to worship God right now? So you say, I don't feel happy. The Holy Spirit will give you joy. I don't feel hopeful. The Holy Spirit will give you hope. I don't feel strong. The Holy Spirit will give you strength. The Holy Spirit is humble. The Holy Spirit descends on his people. The Holy Spirit resides on his people so that they can worship God in the midst of their suffering, rejoicing with gladness, living to the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, in freedom, in gladness, in boldness, and in joy. And I'm jealous for you. And I've enjoyed this for a few days. And I want to share it with you. I want you to be happy. I want you to be free. I want you to be worshipers. That's what I want for you. So I'm going to pray, and you're going to worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to worship your idols. Today, we might not change anything, but the Holy Spirit will change you. And that changes everything. Amen? Amen. Okay, I'm going to pray. Father God, I pray for my friends. I pray that they and I would have the great joy of judgment beginning in the household of God. That we would look at our own life, our own sin, our own idols. And that like the Israelites did, we would smash them. That we would walk away from that bondage. That we would rejoice. That we would rejoice and be glad. That we would glorify God, just like Peter says. Not something that we manufacture within us, but as we understand who Jesus is and what he's done, as we embrace the Spirit's resting presence on our life, that, Lord God, we would be worshipers, better worshipers, holier worshipers, more joyous, satisfied worshipers, people who aren't using Jesus for something, but seeing Jesus as sufficient for all things. Lord God, I do pray, I invite, I ask, I humbly request that your Holy Spirit would now reside, rest upon us individually and corporately so that we could worship Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.